Beloved, this passage here in Acts chapter 9 contains in it one of the most famous conversions in all of history. One of the most famous conversions of all of history. There's been some folks in the news recently, an R&B singer, famous R&B singer, R. Kelly, who had a famous conversion as well. I think in my college years, I remember hearing of the conversion of R. Kelly, this famous, you know, R&B sexy star, and all his songs are about sex, and where the whole rest of his career too. But somehow, this star became a Christian, and evangelicals love high-profile conversions. Just chalk it up. And that's not just evangelicals. If we're included in the number, hey, the bigger the star, the better, put them on tour and get them in front of people. Let's get this thing popping. Well, it doesn't work well that way most of the time. Paul says, don't lay your hands on a man until you've tried him. Don't get him in front and teaching and heralding the word of God before he's been tried and tested. But nonetheless, we do that. We also have here in front of us another man, famous, indeed infamous, Saul. Breathing threats and murder against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, who in just a moment, the Lord Jesus Christ humbles to submission on the road to Damascus. Saul's conversion is certainly a turning point in human history. Human history in a lot of ways hinges upon this man's conversion experience as he's going to Damascus to imprison the Christians. Not only do we find from his conversion the origin of the Christian church, really, as it goes around the Mediterranean Sea and becomes what becomes the Christian church, this early start of the way that he's coming out of. Of course, it's almost entirely Jewish. It's this Apostle Paul who opens the door to the Gentiles, to the rest of the world, to enjoy the riches of Christ. So we have the missionary work of the Apostle Paul that comes from this pivotal experience. What about Paul's thinking? You think Paul did any thinking in those 3 days he was praying with no eyesight? You think he's trying to rethink everything that he had thought in light of this person he just met on the road who overcame him? Of course, Paul's thinking, in no small regard, is the origin of Christian theology. So we have Christian missiology, right? The missions of the church on this conversion. We also have the theology, the thinking of the church, hinging to no small degree on this experience on the road to Damascus. We have here an important event. Now, think of the Apostle Paul. And we've talked about him more as young Saul. We've talked about him a little more as the young Jewish kid who's full of fire, full of zeal, full of knowledge, full of the Bible, studying under the best teachers he can study under, and really getting that zeal pumped up to the point where this aberration, this perceived aberration of a crucified Messiah, how outrageous a crucified Messiah should be what Israel had hoped for. And anyone who says something like that clearly needs to be punished. So Paul in his zeal was out to punish, and Jesus Christ met him on the road. Oftentimes I think when we think of the conversion of Paul, we think of it in terms of his individual experience, which we'll get to. But I want to make a note to begin with that's maybe a little harder for us to get a hold of. The conversion of the Apostle Paul is a turning point in redemptive history. Not just the history of the world, not just Christian missions, not just Christian theology, but redemptive history itself. Now think from the beginning. Did God choose Abraham and his seed after him, now Israel becoming a nation, just for their own sake? Hardly. From the beginning, God said to Abraham, you're going to be a blessing to the nations. I'm going to bless the whole world through you, Abraham. He says, okay, well, I'm pretty old, don't have a kid yet. We'll see how this goes. Right? And so you have this, from the beginning with Abraham, a plan to bless all the nations of the earth. Have you memorized the psalm recently that has that in view as well? The conversion and the joy and the praise of all the nations. That's the goal. That's the hope of Israel. The Messiah should come, and he should rule and prove that rule, prove his grace, by drawing all his enemies in and making them his people. Not even the mission of Jesus really addressed the Gentile issue. There are a number of times in Jesus' own ministry where he will not minister to Gentiles, saying, I didn't come for you. I came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So you see, even in Jesus' ministry, it's focused on Israel, focused on the people of God, the covenant people of God. and finally writing a bill of divorcement and destroying their city and burning their temple and so on. It comes down now to Jesus Christ meeting Saul on the road as the pivotal point to open up in redemptive history the very promises of God to redeem the nations, to make Israel a blessing to all the nations, that they should hear and come. But Israel wasn't saying anything. They weren't announcing that. But who did? Saul. So there's a major move forward here as the history of God's people moves forward, that now we have a missionary, not just to the house of Israel, though it starts there, but to all the houses, all the peoples, all the nations of the world. Now, as this particular experience, then, of Paul, this conversion experience is recounted here in chapter 9. It's just in the process of telling the story of the book of Acts as the church is expanding. But toward the end of the book of Acts, the same story is mentioned twice more. It's told twice more with little different details and so on, so it's interesting to read all three of them and compare them. But I mention this to you for this reason. Paul stands before, in Acts chapter 22, he stands before Israel. He stands in the temple before the nation of Israel. He speaks to them in their language. He tells them about not only reminding them that, hey, I used to be zealous just like you guys. I used to be on fire here in Jerusalem. I was taking it out on the Christians. And then Jesus met me. Jesus met me on the way to Damascus. It all changed around. And he commissioned me to go to the Gentiles. And they erupt. And it's over. And that's Paul's testimony to Israel about his conversion. In chapter 26, that was chapter 22, in chapter 26 is Paul's testimony to the Gentiles. It's Paul's testimony in Roman court. It's Paul's testimony not to Israel. His conversion had been testified to Israel. Now he also testifies to the nations. Right, so we have the account of Paul's conversion, but we have Paul recounting it to the Jews and Paul recounting it to the Gentiles. And we recognize in that he is the apostle to the Gentiles. He speaks to the Jews. In fact, it's his regular course, his regular MO to go to town, go to the synagogue, talk to the Jews. Eventually, some believe, some don't. Move out and then also start talking to the Gentiles. The reason I say this is because in God's providence, it's this man who opens up the world, the Gentile world, to the grace and the riches of the covenant God had made with Abraham. We see that in Ephesians, where we were strangers to the covenants of promise and to the commonwealth or state of Israel. We're outsiders. We're Gentiles. There's nothing for us. The riches of God's grace and redemption are found in Israel. But we who are far off have been brought near in Christ. Paul didn't bring us near. Paul just announced it to us that we should draw near to Christ. Christ had done the work. He had opened the door of the new covenant. It's the blood of the new covenant, as we're going to celebrate this morning and eat and drink. Particularly drinking the blood, as far as it goes, you don't eat it. Anyway, that's part of the Lord's Supper, is celebrating, remembering, this is the blood of the new covenant. Christ has done this work. Paul comes as a God's called announcer, his herald to the nations of this work. So it is a turning point in redemptive history. That's important to keep in mind. But it also is a turning point in Paul's own life, his own experience. And I want you to think about that, because we spent some weeks talking about young Saul. Was he praying to another God as a Jew coming up? Is he a practiced, faithful Jew in the ways of the Torah and the ways of the traditions of the fathers? Sure, he's all about that. So when Paul was praying for those 3 days with his eyes blinded, he was not doing something new. He had prayed for years, but he's doing something quite old that he'd done for years with new light, because he had met God in a way that was unexpected for him. He met God in the man, the person, Jesus Christ, whom he was persecuting. Saul's conversion wasn't from one religion to another. I think when we think of conversion, the word, we think, oh, okay, well, someone who was a secular atheist finally realized that God exists and started praying. Is that what happened to Paul? Not at all. That happens to some people. But that's not Paul's experience. Saul had been praying for years, praying the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. And you shall love the Lord your God," just like we read this morning, "with all your heart and soul and strength." So he'd been praying this for years, and other Jewish prayers as well. But now added into that, the difference is Jesus Christ, the man Jesus Christ, the crucified, risen man, Jesus Christ. Such a scandal to the Jews had now come to Paul. So it's not a conversion from one religion to another, but rather from an understanding as a faithful Jew coming up to the fulfillment of that Judaism, the fulfillment of all those religious concerns, the social concerns, whatever Judaism is, and maybe we think of it as a handful of doctrines, but it's really more of a way of life, and certainly I think in the ancient world it would be understood as a way of life, and this is the fulfillment of that. We talked about the hope of Israel. What did the faithful Jews look forward to? And there's a range, but we talked about that. And it's wrapped up in Psalm 67. It's wrapped up in that psalm we're memorizing, that the faithful Jews look forward to Messiah, the one who's going to come and rule and prove his saving power over all the nations. This is the one that met Paul, but not in the way that Paul thought. And Paul had to rework all his thinking around this man, the Lord Jesus Christ. That, I think, is most, anyway, at least intellectually, part of his conversion is recognizing the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and shaping everything back around him. But it's not just an intellectual deal for Paul, because he starts this passage doing what? Breathing threats and murder. He's full of rage. He's full of anger. He knows the scripture, he knows the traditions, he practices well, but his heart is full of anger and bitterness and murder. Look at verses 1 and 2. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So we have a man who wants the death of Christians. He has hatred and burning hatred in his heart toward them because they're blasphemers, talking about this crucified man as if he's the one in which heaven and earth met, as if he's the temple, that crucified man who they say came back from the dead. So trying to get into the mind a little bit of Saul dealing with this Christian movement, the way, as it's called, and his hatred and bitterness toward it that God immediately takes away. And we hear this wonderful greeting, as we'll get to, from Ananias saying, "Brother Saul. Brother Saul." Now, it's hard to think in our own context of who are the great, great persecutors of the church in our age, in our time. But if you think of one, think about walking up to them, in the case of Ananias, Jesus saying, "No, I want you to go and meet him." So, "Whoa, what? That one? You want to go meet that guy?" But nonetheless, he comes with that great and wonderful greeting, "Brother Saul." So Saul moved from raging and murderous state of mind, which he had sunk into, obviously, through his perpetual hating of the way and the Christians, and God just let him go. We read that in Romans chapter 1, where God gives us over to our sin and gives us over to our sin, where the sin itself becomes the punishment. Right? We're punished by more and more of that, and I think Saul's working into that bitterness, into that hatred, but all at once he met God's Messiah. All at once he met God's Messiah, and that changed everything for him. Everything, top to bottom. That makes me think, is maybe a little side note. Not all God talk is Christian talk. Right? We hear God talk, you know, God do this or God bless that, or just people talking about God. And we tend to think maybe we're on the same team because we're both talking about God. But that's just not it. We're talking about Christian faith. That is, faith in Jesus Christ. Not belief that God is generally. Again, demons have that. And shudder because they have some notion of who God is and who they are. Muslims, Jews, even these Jews that would attack the Christians like Saul before his conversion here, believed God, but they weren't redeemed in Christ Jesus. God made himself known in Jesus Christ. That's how we identify ourselves as Christians. We're identified with Jesus and through him with the triune God. Right? Jesus is the way for us to the Father. Not just God out there, simpliciter God. Sure, we talk about him, and may he bless America and whatever else. Right. One pastor had a kind of fun experiment. They're like at the high school basketball game, when you're doing the Pledge of Allegiance before the game, when you get to one nation under God, you say one nation under the triune God, or get like four or five of your friends together and do that. And what are they doing over there? We're not talking about God generally. We're talking about the triune God of Scripture as is manifested to the world in Jesus Christ. That's who Paul met. He met Jesus Christ, the God-man, come to save the world. So all God talk is not Christian talk, and let us not be fooled. But also let us not be fooled on this score. And listen up. Paul met God's Messiah. Each of us must meet God's Messiah. It might not look just like this. You might not be on your way to Damascus. You might not get knocked off your mount and be blinded. All these kind of extraordinary things might not happen. But what must happen is you must meet Jesus. You must know Jesus. He is our salvation. He is our life. We have nothing outside of Him. Outside of Christ is the wrath of God. Within Jesus Christ is the love of God. So we must meet Jesus. When the apostle to be meets Jesus, he identifies himself as the one that Saul has been persecuting. Well, of course, the interesting part here is physically Jesus is gone. He's ascended to heaven at the right hand of the Father. But as Saul persecutes the church, as Saul tears the church, as Saul murders Christians and casts his vote against them and puts them in bonds, that's what he's doing to Christ. And Christ meets him and says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And right from the beginning, he says, "Who are you, Lord?" There's an admission that this one that just knocked me down is far more powerful than anything I thought about before. This experience of being nailed by God, just floored by God, is something that even the apostle, even Saul, young Saul, who certainly would have been practiced in meditative prayer and things like this in the ancient Jewish traditions, he would have had all that. The Jews were famous for this kind of prayer and mystical prayer, and that's all back there, but nothing like meeting Jesus. Nothing like meeting Jesus on the road to Damascus. So he sends him into town. Jesus meets him and says, "Okay, now you're blind down there, going to town." Can't even get there by himself. Has to have his friends take him by the hand and lead him into Damascus, where he sits in darkness with no eating and no drinking for not one, not two, but 3 days. This is the Apostle Paul's death. But the resurrection comes in the form of a brother, Ananias, whom Jesus says, "Okay, Ananias," he says, "here I am. I got something for you to do." And Ananias, like so many prophets, say, "Are you sure? You're sure you want me to do that?" It's a common reality among the prophets when they're called, even. And they're like, "Oh, I don't know about this call." And God says, "No, you're going to know about it, and you're going to do it, and here's how it's going to go down." That's the way it is with Ananias as well. He's brave. He goes in to see this murderous man who is renowned for hating Christians, Ananias being one of those, a Jewish Christian, come to town, in town specifically for the purpose of binding us and taking us back to Jerusalem where we can be tortured and killed. And Jesus says, "Go to that man. Go lay your hands on that man. He's been praying," Jesus tells him. Right? It's something Jesus tells Ananias to, like, get him to move along. Hey, he's been praying. He's even had a vision where he's seen a man named Ananias come and lay hands on him that he should regain his sight. I do want you to think of the Christian bravery of Ananias. And I want to lift him up as an example of Christian bravery to honor the Lord, to receive what the Lord has said is his call, and to obey him, trusting him to take care of us, like Ananias has done. As soon as he comes, his brother, and lays hands on Saul, so something like scales fall from his eyes. His blindness is over. He's now seen Jesus, who must have seared his eyes or something's going on there. But when Ananias comes and lays hands on him, now he can see again. Now he can understand. And of course, vision's always understood in the Bible metaphorically as getting it, understanding, receiving God's communications, receiving God's revelation, and the revelation he's getting is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one he's seen and now has eyes to see, and before he even eats, not having eaten or drank anything for 3 days, he gets baptized. He wants to be united to Jesus Christ, whom he met on the road, who overpowered him entirely, but has brought him back from death to life now by the ministry of Ananias. Now we can think of this in terms of, again, Paul's psychology or what's going on in Paul's mind, but I think we have a route to that. It's not just, yeah, he got nailed with this incredible power and couldn't see, but what did he find out? What's he thinking about? What did he land on? What did his mind come to grasp in those 3 days of blackness, in those 3 days of no eating and no drinking? Turn over to Philippians chapter 3. I think we'll read a little bit here about what's in his mind. Philippians chapter 3. We start reading the beginning of chapter 3. And right now I'll read down to verse 11. And think about this as far as, again, Paul's mind and what he's thinking about this Messiah, whom he met and has transformed him. And how it ties into his former life as well. This conversion from Judaism on the one hand to Christianity on the other, which is kind of misleading. It's just a conversion from an unbelieving Judaism to a believing in Messiah Judaism that he's actually experiencing, as we'll see. Finally, verse 1, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble for me and is safe for you. That, by the way, is a proof text for repeating things, in case you didn't get that one. Just saying. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of many things, of all things, and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. We can see in verses 2 through 6, as far as Judaism goes, Paul had it going on. He had every merit badge, right? He had everything. He had it together. And it's interesting to think of that. He was born the right way. Stuff that just didn't have a lot to do with him. He's born into the right family. He's born into the right nation. He's born into the right tribe. That's all his. And he says, I count it all as trash. All that stuff that meant his life before he met Jesus Christ, he turned around and said, that's all nothing. It's all nothing compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself, his sufferings, and his resurrection. So when Paul met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, everything in his life was still there. He was still a Jew, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was still the tribe of Benjamin. He just didn't count it as anything anymore. Before that, he counted it as everything. That's his righteousness. This is who he is. He's the faithful son of Israel. But his faithfulness, compared to the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, is nothing. I want you to hear that. All of Paul's work and all of his faithfulness to the traditions of Israel and being an Israelite and doing it right. He says, I am blameless. I had it all. But as soon as I saw Jesus Christ, I saw in him a righteousness that was surpassed mine. That I could rest in that. And that mine was utterly contemptible. My righteousness was no righteousness at all before the Holy One of Israel. It takes into a righteousness of Jesus Christ. So that's, think about that as we think ourselves about having met Jesus Christ. As I preach this, many of you have had all kinds of experiences with Jesus Christ. You've met him. He's overpowered you. He's taught you. He's discipled you. Some of us are maybe younger and haven't had quite those same experiences. But when we meet Jesus, this is the kind of thing we'll be experiencing and thinking about. That this whole world in all of its glory, all of my accomplishments, everything that I am, pales in comparison, is garbage compared to Jesus Christ. His righteousness, his redemption, and us sharing in him. And that involves suffering on the one hand, explicitly. That's a theme for Paul, by the way, from the beginning. Or Jesus saying to Ananias, well, I'm going to show him what he needs to suffer for my name. So notice Ananias didn't tell him that. Left that one to Jesus. So you can take care of that part of it. I'm just going to go lay hands on him. That's tough enough. Suffering on one hand, but also the hope of glory on the other. Not the experience of it now, but the hope of it. The hope of being raised. The hope of the upward call. Pressing toward that, as we see in just a moment. So if you met Jesus on the road to Damascus and he knocked you off your motorcycle and blinded you and all this, would that be strong enough of an experience to say, hey, the rest of my life, I'm done, I know Jesus, it's sealed? We probably think it would be. If I had that kind of experience, well, who could ever go back? Who could ever lose track of that? But Paul, as we continue to read here, says, no, we improve on that. That's just the beginning. That's just the beginning. There's a whole life to live in Christ. Some of it involves suffering. Some of it involves hopeful realities of looking forward to the further redemption that we press into. So let's read about that, just the last couple of verses. Starting at verse 12. Still in Philippians chapter 3. Not that I have already obtained this, that is, resurrection and perfection that he's looking forward to. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. If in anything you do not, or you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. So Paul's talking about this conversion experience from the beginning, out of his Judaism, out of the things he was trusting in other than Christ. And just take a step right there. Can we do that in the church? Can we just simply rest in our baptism? So I'm baptized. I was never been out of church a day. In fact, I missed less than five, worship services in my life growing up, which is pretty well true in my case, coming up. Is it easy to rest in those accomplishments? We're doing all the right stuff. Ain't killed nobody. Not committing adultery. We're doing okay here. As to the law, blameless. Maybe. But when we look at the righteousness of God and what he actually requires, he doesn't grade on a curve. He requires Israel and all the Gentiles too to be holy as he's holy. Right? So that depletes us. It takes away anything out of our hands. We can't offer to him and say, see, I'm doing all right. Rather, our hands are open and they allow us to grasp onto Christ and his righteousness, and he gives us the hope and strength to keep pressing forward. It doesn't go conversion autopilot. It goes conversion work. Conversion life. Conversion suffering. But conversion unto a hope. And God keeps that hope and makes us press forward to it and seek that upward call in God in Christ Jesus to know him and finally to be in that perfected full state of salvation which God has for us as a sure hope in Christ Jesus. Do you get that, Christian? It's a sure hope that you will be redeemed entirely. Be able to serve God with utter freedom because of Christ Jesus, his death and resurrection, as it works in, as he works that by his Spirit into us through our lives as we follow and press after and work as he works in us, that we should make his calling and election sure. Saul's experience on the road to Damascus, his conversion to Christ, is certainly a turning point in history, in the church, in doctrine, in missions, in everything, and it lays out to some degree a roadmap for us. We're all born in sin, and sin that our mother has conceived us. We're stained with sin from the beginning. There's no way out of it. In fact, we're dead in sin from the beginning. What do dead men need? They need a little help. You ever try to help a dead man? Move the arm. I guess that's all the help I can do. Dead men need life. Dead people need life. The Apostle Paul, even with all of his religious background and all of his Judaism, all that's good stuff. And it becomes a tremendous tool in his hands for the work of God once he meets Jesus Christ. Now, we all must meet Jesus Christ. It doesn't always look the same, but it does generate the same kind of fruit. The fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of trusting Christ and despising ourselves, despising our accomplishments because the surpassing glory of Jesus Christ, of knowing him. Those are the things that conversion will generate in the lives of Christians. We don't want to have a night and day experience of being nailed by the grace of God. Some of us have that. Others of us, it's more subtle and it moves a little slower in our lives. But we all must meet Jesus. We all must be born again. In fact, if we're not born again, we cannot even see the kingdom of God, Jesus says. So, logically, if you can see the kingdom of God in faith, you have been born again, because you can't otherwise. You see, so there are ways we can grab onto conversion in the scripture and not have to make it some huge night day experience that we have, though that may be the case. That may be the way God works in your life, or will work in the future, or has in the past. But it's also the reality of being faithfully brought up in these things and learning how to be converted, how to bear the fruit of repentance in our own lives. Even the way Paul did. He met Messiah and began bearing fruit of knowing Messiah from there. He was overwhelmed by Jesus. Overwhelmed by the surpassing glory and righteousness of the One. The righteous One of God. And it birthed a hope in his heart that he pressed forward to and pressed forward to and pressed forward to the rest of his life, laboring. May that be the case for us as well. Meet Jesus right now. The One who died on the cross. The One whom God raised from the dead. Says, now behold, earth, your new King. The One who reigns, the One whom God has put on His holy hill. And those whom He gives eyes to see and ears to hear, they will see Christ. They will hear His voice and they will follow. May God work that in us even this morning, that we should follow Him faithfully with the hope of eternal life before our eyes. Amen.